Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, and we'll read from verse 14 to verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Well, let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word once again, we want to humbly bow before you and recognize that you are the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and of earth, the one who has sent your Son to be our Redeemer and Lord, and the one who reigns over this world and over your church sovereignly forever. Lord, we need your grace. We need the grace of your Son this evening. And so would you instruct us, would you strengthen us, and would you point us once again to Jesus and his mighty power to save? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ours is an age of automation. We have a whole generation that grew up with electronic things that do all the hard things for us rather than we doing them ourselves. We have transport in cars instead of horses. We have cooking that can be done on stoves instead of fires. We have the ability to phone someone directly rather than either going to them or phoning an operator first. We can press one single button and then dishes are washed, laundry is done, or a garage is open. And it's becoming so bad nowadays that even those things are being automated, that we now, efforts are made to have cars drive themselves or push, or vacuum cleaners that push themselves. Self-driving cars and robotic vacuum cleaners that move around the house and do the job for you, that you don't even have to push the vacuum cleaner or drive the car. These things are being done as well. Now, I think all of this is a really great benefit to us. It can save a lot of time and energy for us that we might have spent on these tasks. But the problem with this is that it sometimes leaves the wrong impression upon us. It leaves the impression on us that actually everything in life can be really, for ultimately, automated. And how this is dangerous for the church particularly is people start imbibing the view that faith itself can be automated, that Christianity itself can be automated. And that is, some people believe that all you have to do to be a Christian is you press one button and then everything is done for you, and then before long you end up in heaven. That's the view of automated Christianity. If you're a Protestant, which I think all of you are, then that button is faith and justification. And if you're a Catholic, that button might be baptism or any of the endless other sacraments that they think that button might be. You just press that button and you have to do nothing else, and before long you find yourself in heaven. Now, this is a totally false view of Christianity, and we can laugh a bit at it because it's so ridiculous an idea. But at the same time, so many of us practice this kind of Christianity. We think we just need to do one thing right at the beginning, and then everything will be done for us. The reason I can say so many do practice this is because we find this kind of Christianity even in the early disciples and some of the things that they did and said. And this view is so strongly opposed by Jesus in the passage right in front of us. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 to 21, we see that Jesus describes the nature of faith as something that's not a once-off in the past reality, but something that is a continuous reality, a patient, persistent, daily thing. And if we are to practice it rightly, then God, through Christ, will bring about his kingdom on earth through his church. So there are three things that we can learn from this passage in front of us, and they all have to do with the power of Jesus and the power of faith. So these are the three things that we learn from this passage. The first is medicine for evil. The second is mediocre disciples. And the third is mountain-moving faith. Medicine for evil, mediocre disciples, and mountain-moving faith. The first one, medicine from evil, we find this in verses 14 and 15 and also in verse 18. Now, I want to remind you what had just happened in the situation in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus had just gone up with three of his disciples onto the mountaintop, to the Mount of Transfiguration. There he appeared in his glory before his disciples. There was a cloud that came down, announced the identity of Jesus. And Moses and Elijah, who had long been dead, appeared before Jesus and were speaking to him about his exodus. And now Jesus and his three disciples come down the mountain. And what's the first thing that they encounter? Well, they encounter this man who speaks on behalf of his son, who is oppressed by a demon. And they encounter the lack of faith of the other disciples. Now, this story is really significant because it's recorded for us by all three of the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, not John, because John doesn't record for us the transfiguration. Well, that's not significant in and of itself because many of the stories are recorded for us in all those three gospels. What's significant is the fact that the chronology is kept so tightly with following the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. The reason that's significant is it seems like a bit of a contrast. Here in Matthew chapter 17, you have first Jesus going up to the Mount of Transfiguration. It's this absolute scene of glory, very similar to the scene of glory that we saw in Exodus chapter 19 this morning. But then you come down the mountain, and what do you find? You find faithlessness, and you find unbelief, and you find demon oppression. It is the contrast that is supposed to have a strong impression on our minds. Let's look at this boy that the father comes to speak to Jesus about. The father comes to Jesus with a very reverential attitude. He falls down before Jesus immediately, and then he speaks on behalf of his son, this son of the house. He tells Jesus that his son has been having seizures and has been suffering terribly. Now, some of you might have different translations, and your different translations might reflect how people have been trying to wrestle through what exactly these seizures meant. The root word for seizure here has to do with the moon. And so many people have actually thought that the kind of seizures that this boy had was a kind of being moonstruck, or what we sometimes call someone who is a lunatic, someone who has gone insane. Another way that some people have tried to understand these seizures is by saying that this boy suffered from epilepsy. Now, the text itself doesn't make clear to us what exactly was wrong, whether this was epileptic fits that the boy was suffering from, or whether this was some kind of insanity that led him to throw himself into water and throw himself into the fire. Both those descriptions fit the actions that follow from this boy. The fact is that this boy had a serious problem, and he had come to the disciples of Jesus to help him, and they could not help him. The fact that this boy was still alive was quite an incredible thing. It meant that he was probably under vigilant watch by his family and friends continually, so that he would not drown and that he would not burn in the fire to such a degree that he would die. As we said, even if we're not sure whether this is caused by epileptic fits or lunacy, we know the cause of these epileptic, these seizures and the suffering that he experiences. And we know the cause because in verse 18, we see how Jesus responds to the situation. The way that Jesus responds to the situation is he rebukes the demon. And there's a demon that comes out of the boy. And it tells us that the boy was healed after Jesus rebukes the demon. Now, this is not the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that we've seen some kind of demonic activity taking place, but it would be one of the last times that we see it taking place. We've seen all the way from Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus encounters Satan in the desert, all the way now to Matthew chapter 17, persistent, continual attacks of Satan and his schemes and plans. What were the kind of things that Satan and his demons were doing in the gospel according to Matthew in the life of Jesus? Well, the first thing that they were doing is they were tempting people to sin. Just as they were tempting, Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 by even bringing scripture against him to tempt him to forsake his mission and to sin against the Lord God Almighty. The second thing that these demons and that Satan was doing is they often caused the loss of sanity and dignity. This is most clearly illustrated in Matthew chapter 8, where we find the two men of the Gadarenes who had been seen to be somewhat insane. They had torn off all their clothes. They had been in chains and they lived amongst the tombs. These were caused by the work of demons. The third thing the demons and Satan himself does is they distort the truth of God. As we saw most recently in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus had announced to his disciples that he, as the Messiah, has to go to the cross to suffer and to die. What Peter does is he rebukes Jesus. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because Jesus detects in Peter's words the work of Satan that always opposes the work of God. And then the fourth thing that Satan and his demons do in the gospel according to Matthew is they cause physical ailments such as blindness or muteness. What should be apparent to you from all these illustrations of the kind of things that demons were doing in the gospel according to Matthew is that what Satan and his demons do is they destroy God's creation. They destroy God's people, and they destroy the plan of God, or at least they try to. There is nothing about them that is trying to do anything good or constructive. Their work is purely destructive. Their work is purely evil. Nothing good comes from them, and any compact that is made with them is a compact with death. And a guarantee of life destruction. So what does Jesus do in response to this father's urgent call to have his son healed from this situation? Well, Jesus does two things in response. The first thing that Jesus does is he brings about the healing of this boy. It's quite an amazing thing in both Mark and in Luke, in the parallel accounts of this account, we find just the rebuke of Jesus. But here we see that Matthew describes this whole encounter as a healing encounter. And that's quite right. It's a healing encounter spiritually because the demon is cast out of the boy. But it's also a healing encounter physically, since the boy no longer would struggle with this physical ailment that he had struggled with before. Jesus brings healing. But the second thing that Jesus does is he brings a rebuke. Now, this is something that Jesus had mentioned several times already before as a demonstration of his divine authority and of his divine mission. that he has come to undo the work of Satan. He has come to destroy the destroyer of God's people. He has come to bring an end to the work of the devil. And this is exactly what we find Jesus doing here. He is the one who has authority to rebuke this demon. And the result is that this demon flees. In Mark's account, we have a longer account of this demon convulsing the boy. And then it seems that he is laying down dead. But Jesus raises, touches the boy, and raises him to life. Jesus heals the boy. Jesus rebukes the devil. Now, the way to think about this in your own life is not to try and think about whether you might struggle with demonic possession. The thing to realize when we think about our own lives as Christians is that Christians could also be under demonic influence. There are many ways that Satan could use these exact methods that he had used in the Gospel of Matthew to also bring Christians under his influence. Of course, if you're not a Christian, you are still under the dominion of Satan, which means that Satan, even though you don't publicly acknowledge it, is your master. But how should Christians deal with this reality of demonic influence in their lives? The answer is very simple. We should bring the evil that is in our hearts and that is in our lives to Christ. We should repent of the evil. We should be like those Ephesian Christians who bring all of their scrolls that they had in their witchcraft days and bring it to a great bonfire to burn up and have nothing to do with. We should repent of evil continually and look to Jesus and have nothing to do with evil anymore. This is how we progressively, slowly, have a victory over Satan in our lives. That's the first thing that we find in this passage. The medicine for evil. The medicine for evil is ultimately Jesus and his power over these demonic forces. But secondly, we also find the mediocre disciples. Mediocre disciples. I don't call them mediocre here because I'm comparing myself to them. I think that I am a mediocre disciple compared to the disciples of Jesus. But the reason I call them mediocre here is because Jesus very strongly rebukes not only his disciples, but his entire generation because of their inability to deal with the reality of this demonic power. I want to just remind you of the context once again. Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration from infinite glory that he had just seen. He had just spoken to Moses and Elijah about his exodus and the reality of what God would do through Jesus going to the cross. Jesus had just spoken to Moses and Elijah of the plan of God that is infallible and that cannot fail. Jesus had just demonstrated faith in the plan of God. And now what do we find? Jesus comes down from the mountain. He's not only confronted with the demon in the boy that the father speaks to Jesus about, but he is also confronted with the faithlessness of his disciples. This we find in verse 16, where this faithlessness is described for us. The man tells Jesus, "I brought him, that is the boy, to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Now, there is a very specific reason why this should be extremely striking to us. The fact that the disciples could not heal him. And the reason is, in Matthew 10, Jesus had commissioned his disciples on one of their first missionary journeys. And one of the things that he commissioned them to do, amongst other things, is to drive out demons. Jesus gave his disciples power over the work of Satan and his devils to drive out these demons. And so what did the disciples do? The disciples did exactly what Jesus said on this mission. And you know what? They came back to Jesus after they went on this mission, rejoicing. And they said to Jesus, "Even the demons listen to our words. Even the demons are rebuked and are driven out. And they rejoice greatly. But now it seems that they're unable to drive out this particular demon. The question is, what's the problem? Why do you go from Matthew 10, where they're able to drive out demons, to Matthew 17, where they're unable to drive out demons? The answer lies for us in verse 17, where Jesus expresses his frustration, not only at his disciples, but also at his entire generation. And this gives us a clue about why these disciples were unable to drive out this demon. In verse 17, this is what it says. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus describes the first problem of his generation as being faithlessness. That is, Jesus says the people in his time that he bore witness to, their major problem is that they lack faith. Now, what is faith? Faith, we can say, is a disposition of the heart towards God and to his word. It is a trust in God and a trust in the promises that he gives to us in his word. It is the right response to the promises that God has given to us in his word. The right way that we are to live upon the word of God that God has revealed to us. Well, Jesus looks at his generation and he says one of the major problems of his generation is faithlessness. His generation, he says, is filled with faithlessness. Rather than listening to the word of God and believing the word of God, he says that these people have not believed the word and the promises of God. There's a second thing that Jesus said about his generation that gives us a clue into why the disciples were not able to drive out this demon. And that is that Jesus calls this generation a twisted generation. The word twisted there means something like perverse or crooked or distorted. It means that you have your mind that is bent. Your mind that is bent so far away from the word of God that it is unable to actually take the word of God at its face value and believe its possibility and truth. Now, there's a real wonderful parallel from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, where Moses recounts the work of God amongst the people of Israel. God in Deuteronomy, as you know, has already delivered the people of Israel from their slavery and from their bondage. He has given them the promised land and that they are about to enter into through Joshua. He has given them redemption. He has proclaimed his word to them. He has been a shelter to them. He has cared for them as his own people. But what have the people of Israel done in response? Well, in response, the people of Israel have forgotten God and they have followed after idols. This is how God describes them in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. "They are corrupt, not like his children. To their shame, they are warped and a crooked generation." Same kind of terminology that Jesus uses to describe his own generation. So they have two problems that Jesus describes so far about them. First is they lack faith in God and in his word. And second, they are crooked. They are bent away from who God is and what God demands from them. But Jesus continues in verse 17 to describe his response to this wicked and crooked generation. He asks the question, "How long am I to bear with you?" That is, how long is Jesus supposed to bear with this twisted and this crooked generation? How long is he to continue staying with them? Not only this wicked and crooked generation in the whole of Israel, but also even amongst his disciples. Because here is why Jesus calls them this wicked and this crooked generation. Here are a people who say that they believe in the word of God. They say that they believe in Moses and in the prophets, but they do not even recognize their own Messiah that the Moses and the prophets pointed to. And this is visibly demonstrated when they encounter evil, specifically here, the evil of demonic oppression. Rather than believe in the word of God and believe in the promises that Jesus had given specifically to his disciples, they forget it. They try to trust in themselves. And the result is that they are not able to overcome evil in their own strength. Now, what's so amazing about Jesus' response to this in verse 17 when he says, "How long am I to continue to bear with this generation?" is if you were to stop and pause and think about that question for a moment, then you would find it a surprising question indeed. Let me say it differently. If one of you were to say that exact thing that Jesus says, "Oh, how long am I to bear with this generation?" people might look at you and say, "Well, from which generation are you from then?" Or if they were to say, "How long am I to bear with these people?" they might ask you, "From which people did you come?" The statement implicitly shows that this person is from somewhere else. And once again, in light of Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus had just come from the Mount of Transfiguration, we had just been given a glimpse into where Jesus is from. Jesus is from the realm of infinite glory, where he had been with his Father in perfect love and in perfect glory and holiness forever and ever. And Jesus had just had fellowship with Moses and Elijah, two great heroes of the faith who saturated their lives in the trust in the promises of the Word of God. Now he comes down from that and he encounters faithlessness and he encounters a twisted generation. This leads Jesus to ask, "How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus had just come from the land of spiritual giants, and he comes down the mountain to encounter spiritual dwarfs. Now we see why Jesus expresses these words. The disciples recognize that something has gone wrong in this whole encounter. So in verse 19, they ask Jesus why all of this went wrong. This is what they say in verse 19. "Why could we not cast out this demon?" And this is exactly the problem that Jesus will address soon in verse 20 to answer them. But we have to ask, what is the central problem of the disciples? I think the central problem of the disciples is exactly what we started out the message of talking about. This thing that we can call automated faith. This belief that they have done it before, so surely it must be a very easy thing for them to do it again. They have seen in the past how they have driven out demons. Surely they can do it once again today. And subtly, but slowly, but surely, the emphasis changes from trusting in Christ to do the work of driving out these demons to trusting in themselves. They believe that it is automated, that just because they say the words, it is going to happen. But that is not true. I think there's so many ways that we can apply this to ourselves as well, where we think that things might be automated in the Christian life when they're completely not. You might think about your Bible reading, for instance. You think that all you have to do in your Bible reading is just take your eyes across the page and then you'll somehow magically absorb the best of God's word and have the best applications from it automatically. And that is not how the word of God works. The word of God needs to be read carefully, meditatively, prayerfully, slowly, in humility and in submission. Then we receive the wonderful benefits from it. It isn't automatic. The same could be said with difficult situations. You might think you're in a difficult situation, and because you believe in the sovereignty of God, everything will just be automatically fine. And the answer is no. God is sovereign over the heavens, and God will work out his purposes for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But at the same time, we are called to live in holiness, in repentance, and in obedience to his word. If you want to confront difficult situations properly, then you should confront it with faith. The same is true with ambition for the kingdom of God, but we'll speak about that more later. I think there's also an important lesson here for us about being disappointed in other disciples of Jesus, something that Jesus will focus on quite strongly in Matthew chapter 18 that we'll get to quite soon. Here we see that this man brought his son to the disciples of Jesus, and they were not able to do for his son what he expected from the disciples. But then comes Jesus, and Jesus is fully able to do it. I think there's always a charge and a rebuke to the church of God when we are not living in accordance with the way that God wants the church to live. We are called to faith, and we are called to faithfulness. And sometimes our witness is tarnished because we are not living by faith and not living according to faithfulness. And the result is that when people from the world come to us for help, we cannot help them. This passage calls us to live by faith. The most famous passage from the Old Testament, quoted twice in the New Testament concerning faith in Romans and in Hebrews, is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And this is what it says: "The righteous shall live by faith." And this doesn't merely mean that the righteous will live as a result of having faith. It also means that the righteous will live daily by faith. In other words, the righteous will walk in faith. You see, that's exactly the antidote to this wrong automated view of Christianity, that you press one button and everything is fine for the rest of your life. No, the Habakkuk 2 verse 4 calls us to walk by faith daily. And that is the thing that Jesus turns to lastly in verse 20. Jesus had so far shown his disciples that they had been having an inadequate view of faith, and they had an inadequate view of him, and that they, along with the entirety of their generation, could be called a crooked and a wicked generation because they do not trust the word of God, and they do not trust the God of the word. And the result is that they're not able to adequately confront evil. Jesus says in response to the question that the disciples ask in verse 19, about why they were not able to drive out this demon, by saying that they had such little faith. This is exactly what Jesus would later confront the Pharisees of in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, that they had lived in faithlessness, that they were unfaithful. And so it was with the disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus proposes to them an alternative way to live, an alternative way to be before him that pleases him. This is in verse 20. This is what he says: "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So what does Jesus require of his disciples? He requires of them to have faith just like a grain of mustard. Now that's a very perplexing thing to say. What does it mean to have faith like a grain of mustard? Jesus had already explained a parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 about the mustard seed and what would happen to it. In Matthew 13, verse 31, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field. And Jesus says, well, the kingdom of heaven is exactly like this. Although the mustard seed seems to be the smallest and most insignificant of all the seeds, the man plants it, and the result is that there is a great and mighty tree that grows as a result of this mustard seed being planted in the ground. Now, Jesus once again addresses this thing of the mustard seed, and he says, our faith should be like a mustard seed. What is Jesus trying to say? Well, he's trying to say two things about the mustard seed. Firstly, he's focusing on the reality that even if our faith is small, that is sufficient. And secondly, he's focusing on the reality that even if our faith is small, just like the mustard seed, it must and it will grow. What Jesus is calling his disciples to is what we can call persistent faith. Not saying a small prayer here and a small prayer there and then expecting God to do whatever you want him to do. No, a persistent faith looks to the Word and looks to the God of the Word and trusts him continually that he would do exactly what the Lord had said he would do. Just like you would not water a mustard seed once and then forget about it and expect it to grow into a mighty tree, just so the disciples were to be patient and continuous in their faith in the promises of the work of God. Only then would they come to see what faith like a mustard seed really is. Faith like a mustard seed is true faith in God, but faith that waits patiently for God and then grows in the midst of that waiting. What does Jesus say would happen if they had faith like a mustard seed? Well, Jesus says if they had faith like a mustard seed, they would be able to move mountains. Now, for whatever reason, this has caused many Christians in the world and in history a lot of strange beliefs about what God intends to do through our faith. Some have thought that this is something that the Christian church should be aiming at doing, moving mountains. But that is entirely to miss the point of Jesus. Jesus here is speaking of something that is perceived by us to be an impossible event. Moving mountains. Who can do such a thing? Jesus' point is that through our trust in God, and through our trust in God's word, God is able to do the things that you and I might consider to be hard and actually impossible. One writer says it so well. He says it's not the task of faith literally to move mountains. That is irrelevant. Jesus was not speaking of the task of faith, nor the direction in which it must be exercised, but only of its power. This power is unlimited because it's based on God's omnipotence. You see, here, in this description of faith, it's not the strength of your faith that is the major issue. It is the strength of God who is able to work through our faith to do exactly what he has promised to do. It is to base our trust not in ourselves to be able to do it, but to base our trust in God. And then Jesus says, well, nothing will be impossible for God. He makes this all-encompassing, staggering claim that actually God is able to do, even through our small faith, what we seem, what seems to us as impossible. This faith of ours, as small as a mustard seed, rests on the infinitely powerful arm of God. Maybe one application from that. I so often hear Christians say, well, I am trusting God to do so and so. But the question that we need to ask when we are trusting God for something is we have to ask, has God promised to do it or not? You might trust God for all kinds of things. But if God has not promised in his word to do it, you cannot have the assurance that God will do it. What faith does It is moved by the promises of God and rests assured on them and trusts in God that he will prevail and do all his will. This applies to all kinds of situations. If you're praying for unbelieving family members, continue persistently. If you're praying for your marriage to be restored or to be revived, pray consistently and have faith in God's word. If you're praying for the good to come out of some very difficult situation, continue to trust God persistently and do what is right. I think sometimes we see the magnificence of the work of God most clearly in the small faith of his people who were able to accomplish much. Let me close by quoting to you from William Carey, who had an impossible task ahead of him. The impossible task was to bring the gospel to the Indians who did not have the gospel. They didn't have the Bible in their translation. There were hundreds of dialects, some of which were not able to understand one another, and there were millions of people in India who had not heard the gospel. He had no one to work with him as he wanted to. He had no one to build upon their work. What seems to us as an impossible task was a possible task for God, because what did William Carey do? Let me close with a quotation from him. When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But amongst all my troubles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the Indians were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the examples of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on the sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we pray that you would indeed grant us this gift of faith, that our trust would not be in ourselves to do and accomplish the things that you have promised that you would do, but that we would trust in you day by day, going from this day forward, that we would study and know your word so that we might know your precious promises to us, that we would apply them to our hearts and cling onto them and hold onto them for dear life, and that we would trust you, the one who had no higher name to promise by, that you would promise by yourself, the God who will surely do all that he has promised. I pray, O Lord, that you would grant us eyes to see that and hearts that trust you with everything. In Jesus' name, amen.